It's so funny, being kind of a little hard of hearing, and my hearing hasn't properly come back yet. And so when we're singing, I feel a little bit like that little fella in Happy Feet. I can't hear what I sound like, and it's probably awful. And I feel like they should put me on the furthest iceberg to sing on my own because I make such a screechy noise. But believe me, my heart is so tuned to I love Jesus. I love what he's doing so much. And I'm sure he loves my amazing voice. I'm in faith that he loves this. just want to tell you, we're going to this weekend set up a new Facebook. I don't think websites are all that kind of relevant anymore. So we're going to set a new Kingdom Faith London Facebook. Now, there have been several in the past. I don't know what's on them. I don't know what they've been used for. I have no idea. But we're going to put on all the relevant information about this thing in Spitalfield. So we're going to just use all your email addresses and invite you to become friends. If you want to, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But if you do, every week there'll be information there on what's going on, and you can go and find it there. And so just to tell you about that, we have a website as well, but we'll put it there, but we're also going to put it on a Kingdom Faith London Facebook page, which will specifically relate to you guys. And there's going to be a lot of prayer stuff and all kinds of interesting things on there, which will become like a family thing where you can put down comments on what's going on in your life, what you're experiencing, and the whole family is connected that way. So I think it'll be quite a good way of keeping us connected and keep us kind of linked to one another, and that's going to be so good. Jesus, I just love what you did tonight, Holy Spirit. I love your presence so much. I love the air that's heavy with your presence right now. I love the fact that I feel you right here in my midst. And it's so amazing that we can feel you. It's so amazing that you are right here. And my whole body just feels like I've got about 10 G's going through at the moment. And you know what that means? It's like increased gravity. And just this weightiness of God's presence in this room. And to me, this is worth everything, everything. I want nothing more than this, Jesus. You know, it amazes me that you can have somebody sitting, having the most glorious time, encountering the presence of God. And right next to them, you can have somebody sitting saying, it was boring and it went on too long. I never understand that, but it just works that way. And I think, just looking at what Jesus helped us to understand, that the people who are really hungry are the ones that get the most. If you come hungry, you never go. He never sends you away hungry. He just gives you. And so the hungrier you are, the more you get. And you know, what are we longing for here? We're longing that the temperature of hunger for him will so increase amongst us that correspondingly his presence will so increase amongst us that one day you won't even be able to stand on your feet in this place because of the glory, the weight of glory, and all of those wonderful things will just be part of this, and I'm so looking forward to that. And I invite you to come along for the journey. It's going to be worth it. We wanted to get the announcements out of the way because we wanted to minister to folk at the end, so we didn't want to have people caught up with announcements and offerings and things like that. So it seemed the best way to do this. A few weeks back, I can't remember when, I was watching a program on the Discovery Channel about the slaves that were brought to South America, I think specifically Brazil, and they showed a sort of museum that had been built to commemorate the horror, just like the Holocaust was a horror in those museums. They have museums to commemorate the horror of the slave trade, where I think it was 11 million people were brought out of Africa to South and North America as slaves. And it just was horrible because they showed these dungeons in which the people were kept, women and children and people, and there were these neck, they weren't chains, they were sort of like made of iron, a thing that went around their neck, like a ring, which was locked and tied to a chain, and they could never escape, they couldn't get away, and they were sold. Somebody bought them and paid for them. And once they'd been sold, they no longer had any rights. They worked their life for the person who bought them. And it horrified me, and it made me angry, and it made me frustrated at the condition of the heart of man. And then the Lord spoke to me through it in the strangest way. And the Lord said to me, just as those slaves were bought and lost all their rights, I bought you. And it was startling because we grow up in a society where we should be free and nobody should own us and nobody should have any control over our lives. But God says, I bought you. I paid for you with my son's blood. And the Lord said to me, I don't have a steel shackle to put around your neck. I hold you with my love. That's what holds you to me. But just as those slaves were no longer their own, in the same way we're no longer our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We actually have given up our rights to even define or determine what we prefer. We are now owned by somebody who paid for us with his blood. And what we do and where we go is largely his to decide. And it's a frightening thought, particularly in the culture we live in, where true freedom is that you make your own choices. But he says, this is freedom. I bought you and freed you from the world. I freed you from everything that world demanded you to be, and I freed you. I set you free when I bought you. So just as the slaves were bought and manacled, I bought you and took the manacle off and said, you're free, and my love holds you now. That was the most amazing thing that God would speak in all kinds of ways. Anyway, it was great. Jesus, please, Lord, I ask you tonight. I ask you to come and give us understanding. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to work so in our hearts that we will grasp this truth and be free and understand what it means to be part of the big picture and the big plan that you have for us. Lord, I ask you, work with each one of us, our resistant hearts, our willing hearts, our indifferent hearts. But work with us, please. Bring us to you in the way we've never come to you, so we can know you, Jesus. I want to talk about Nehemiah tonight. Just very briefly, Nehemiah was exiled along with all of Israel and Judah in Babylon. And they all lived there as slaves. And they worked basically for their Babylonian, which I think is roughly where Iraq is today, or Iran is today. And they worked there for the king and they served him. And this guy, Nehemiah, he worked for the king as the king's cupbearer, which basically meant when the king was going to drink wine, Nehemiah had to have a sip first. And if he made it, if he survived, it would show that the wine was okay and not poisoned, and it would be okay for the king to drink. So it's quite a tricky job, but you get to sip a lot of wine, I suppose, which had its perks. So Nehemiah gets news from Judah or Jerusalem, which is a long way away at that stage. And the news is that Jerusalem had been razed to the ground virtually, that the walls of the city, which were really important according to the Jewish law, had been broken down and the gates had been burned and the city lay in ruins. And it was the city in which his forefathers were buried. And it was significant to him. And he was devastated and he went away and he fasted and he prayed and he cried out to God for several days. Finally, he went into the king's presence, and it was against all common sense to walk into the king's presence with an unhappy face, because the king didn't like unhappy faces around him. And he had the power to control people's lives. And so Nehemiah had an unhappy face. The king said, "What is this unhappy face I see? You're not ill. This can only be an unhappiness of heart." And Nehemiah then tells him what had happened to his city. He got that news. And he says, as he was telling him, he prayed. So he was talking and praying at the same time. "Oh God, don't let him take my head off for this, but give me favor because we need something here." And the king says, "What would you like?" He said, "I'd love to go back to my city and rebuild those walls and rehang the gates." What a chance he took. And the king says, "Any idea how long you'll be away?" I mean, that's like a few years project, I suppose. And miraculously, because he's praying, the king agrees. And he says, "By the way, can you not only give me letters that I can safely journey there through other kingdoms, but will you also give me letters to your foresters agreeing for me to have the wood I will need to rebuild the gates of my city?" And the king gives him all this. And Nehemiah arrives back in Jerusalem. I don't know how long the journey would have been, but he arrives there, and in this place, he goes out on one of the nights when he's there, before he even understands what he's going to do, and under cover of darkness, on horseback, he inspects the walls, goes right around the city, and he sees the condition of the walls, sees the conditions of the gates, which had been burned and destroyed, and he then formulates a plan. And the plan is, you see, there were still Jews living in Jerusalem in the midst of this chaos. And he calls them all together. He calls the elders that are there together. And he says, "We want to rebuild the walls of our city. And I'm going to ask you guys to come and help me to do this. And it's going to mean that each one of you are going to need to take a piece of wall. And, you know, from here to there, you'll build the wall. And the walls will eventually get finished. We'll rebuild the gates. Look, I brought the wood so we can do all that as well." And what Nehemiah shows them is that this project is really worthwhile, because they agree to do it. And all these guys come on board and they say, "Okay, we're going to help you rebuild the walls and do this." So everybody's got a job to do. Everybody's got a part to play in the rebuilding of the walls. And I want to start by reading for you from Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1, the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 4. "Now, there was this guy called Sanballat, who was an enemy of Israel and didn't love what they'd come to do. And when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed." I mean, wow. "He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' Tobiah, the Ammonite who was at his side, said, 'What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on that would break down their wall of stones.'" And Nehemiah says, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn the insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. There's so much in that one, those few verses there. But the thing I want to do, just look at this stage, is if you set about doing something for God in your life, and each one of us have a journey, let's call it a piece of wall to build. Each one of us. There's nobody who doesn't. There will be opposition to anything you're going to do that God wants you to do. There will be opposition. You know, we saw our dear friend, Pastor Judith, who looks after Kingdom Faith Southwest in Taunton. And there'd been some absolutely toxic emails being circulated by some guy about her, just basically because she's a woman. And she's a woman who's built a great church. And he was just saying the most evil things about her. And I loved her response. She just said, "Gosh, we must be doing something right. If the devil's that angry with me, then something good must be going on with us." And I want you to understand this, that the enemy will look for different strategies. He'll poke at everywhere he can to see how he can stop you building your wall. I want to tell you something else. When we started this church in London, we'd spent 9 months praying in Soho with several people who are still in this room now. And in that time, we cried out to God to give us a place in London, to open a space for us to be here, to build what he'd given us to build in the city. And there were great times of prayer and great times of intercession. And then finally, we started the wall here. But that was the preparation of the ground. It was clearing rubble. It was removing the obstacles from the site we'd been given in the spiritual sense. And that was going to be our wall. And everybody who was part of us and has subsequently become part of us are part of building this wall. You may be here for a long time or you may be here for a short time, but together we're building this wall. That's what we're doing here. And the enemy has tried massively to discourage us and tried to stop us building this wall. And there have been times when Dot and I have just said, oh Lord, it would be so much easier to just go and retire and stop doing this. It's just so difficult. We're just so tired of the slog and tired of the work that's involved and tired of the intense disappointment that we have to deal with. And then somehow somebody comes along and encourages us. And we encourage ourselves and we say, but remember what God said. And we begin to build again. And, you know, 2 years ago, we lost 100 people out of this church. And that's massive discouragement. And you could easily say, oh, what the heck. But you didn't go. And some of you have come since then. And so we're encouraged again, and we are building again, and we're at this job. We're not giving up on this job. But I want to just talk about one thing tonight, and I really care about this very much. I want to speak about that too many people are cut down and don't fulfill what they believe God has given them to do. Too many people. You'll hear of people who go out on mission fields and they'll go out with great zeal and great joy, and months later they're back, heartbroken, discouraged, will never want to try again. Other people get killed out there or die, catch a disease and die, and they get discouraged. When I got ill 2 months ago, I felt so discouraged. There was a time that I wondered if I'd ever get well, and I just felt so discouraged, and I had these reoccurring flashes of images in the night that I would never get well and I'd always just be like this, and it was horrible. And I have to say Dot is amazing, because Dot and the women and the men who intercede with her, Ezekiel and Helen, George and Anne and Carolyn and Rosette and Elaine Kenrick, those you guys and Ruth have prayed us back into where we can carry on. You guys have taken the burden, borne it in the heat of the day, and pushed when even I'd given up and said, this is too hard. And the thing I want us to understand tonight is we live in a war zone. It's no different than living in Afghanistan, where before you can even venture out, you've got to have guys going out with sniffer dogs and these landmine-seeking devices to try to find the unexploded landmines before you can walk on the ground. You can't just run out there and walk where you like. You can't go out without your kit on. You can't go out without telling your officers where you're going and going out in an organized platoon of people going out, because they live in a war zone. And living in a war zone, they live as if they are in a war zone, and therefore that protects them. And we would have had many more lives lost if they weren't protected in this way. But in this kingdom, we are living in the same war zone. And there are too many people that get picked off by the enemy. There are too many people who step on an unexploded device and discover themselves in a mess and not able to get up and continue. Or just fall away and get seduced into thinking that this is all a waste of time and living as the world lives is actually more interesting and more fun. And you just get drawn away from it. I want to read you something. So how must we live? How should we live? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 gives us a clue. He says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." It's living every day knowing there's an enemy that's trying to get you. And you know, there's the Bible says, "Take heed when you stand, lest you fall." The most dangerous time is when you're feeling good about where you are. When you're feeling, "Man, this is cool. I'm in a great place with God, and this is could never be better." It is the most dangerous time because we are so vulnerable at that stage. Psalm 149, verse 6 gives us a brilliant clue how we live in this war zone. It says, "May the praises of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands." And I want to say something here. If you have succeeded, you know, I sometimes think I'm irresponsible when I get you guys to testify up here, like I have been doing recently. I have a good motive. My motive is to encourage you to speak out what you're doing and to begin to become accustomed to hearing God and speaking, because my heart is to raise up more preachers in this church and to show you that I value you in what you are and what you're doing. But I know that when you testify, you're going to be tested. I know your enemy's going to come along and prod and see what he can find. And at the time that it's happening, you don't think it's your enemy. You think it's just circumstances. And that's why it's called deception. And that's why he's called the deceiver. Because deception tells you that there's nothing going on except it's not as good as it was. But I want you to understand that an enemy has come along. And when you're standing strong, he has come to try and cut you out and say, "Oh, no, you won't. You won't do this." And I think Nehemiah gives us a brilliant chance to see this happening. And my words to you guys is, I'm not going to stop asking you. You may want to not agree. But I want to ask you to be vigilant when you testify, to be particularly vigilant in the days following, to be more prayerful than you normally are, more worshipful than you normally are, to live more carefully, to watch what you look at the internet, to watch where you sit on a tube train and what's in front of you, to just see, "Hang on, man, I got to guard my life, because if I don't, some enemy's going to zap me and I've had it and I can't do this." He wants to take back the ground that you've taken. He wants it back. He says, "No, you won't have that. I'm going to have it back. It belongs to me." It's the same trick he played with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when he came along and said, "Did God really say? God just knows that if you eat that, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. So what he sowed is God's nasty, and you need to disobey him." It's no different from what he does today. Did God really say you're going to build this wall? Did God really say you're going to build with those cranky guys in meetings in St. Peter's, the weird guys that meet on a Friday night? Did God really say that? What a crazy idea that is. You know, this guy stands and speaks too long, and they worship too long, and there's not enough time for fun, and, you know, come on, what's this all about? Let's have a look at Nehemiah chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the walls, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plains of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messages to them with this reply: "I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Every time the enemy has a go and he takes a pot, He will try a different angle. He'll come from another place that you never thought he would. He will come through the most amazing people that you thought would never attack you, and yet anybody can be used by the enemy sometimes. The key, wow, every attack is another chance to get stronger. Another chance to say, wow, I'm going to learn. How do you learn? I'm going to forgive the guys who attacked me. I'm going to love and not hate. I'm going to stay humble before Jesus. I'm going to say, Jesus, I believe that you are good, and what you have started, you will fulfill. And what you said to me, you're going to do. And I really want to say to you guys, whatever Jesus has said he wants you to do, please, please remember it. Write it down. Put it in your Bible, in the front of your Bible. When you open it, you say, that's why I get out of bed every morning, because that's what God said to me. In the good times, remember what God said, because in the bad times, you're going to need to encourage yourself. This is what God said to me, and this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. And just stay humble before him. Jesus, my pride zipper here, I'm worth nothing without you. I've been bought with a price, and I'm no longer my own. I want you to also understand that confusion in your life and your circumstances does not come from Jesus. Confusion comes from your enemy. And sometimes if he can't get you with a lie or a full-on attack, he'll get you with confusion. And that's why it's good to be clear where you're going and what you're doing. You know, in Nehemiah chapter 4, we read that they get these threats that Sanballat and his cronies are going to come and kill them. And so what they do is they get each guy who's working on the wall to work with his trowel in one hand and his sword in the other. And each one works now in a defensive way, ready for the enemy. And what he's done is planted watchmen on the wall. Men and women who will watch out for their enemy. Men and women who will react when the enemy comes and deal with the enemy. And then the other amazing thing he does, he places them along the wall in such a way that they can see and hear each other. And that's the key that I want to say to you guys. The one thing the enemy will do when you're under attack is he will pull you out of fellowship. He will say, stay away from there. Don't go. There's something more exciting you can do tonight. There's a great movie on. Oh, you're too tired. Don't do this. You're not well. Really, you don't want to do this. And the more he can pull you away from the body who is here to support you, the greater the chances that he's going to succeed in discouraging you. The other thing that he did, he said, everybody needs to be within the sound of the trumpet. For the trumpet will be sounded when the enemy is attacking, and they will know to go to the point where the attack's taking place so that they can fortify one another and bring about the victory. In the same way, stay connected to your leaders in the church. Stay within the sound of their voices. Stay within the sound of what God's saying to them, because in that, there's hope for you, and there's an opportunity for you to get hold of the truth, and there's an opportunity for you to call the guys alongside and say, guys, I need prayer. That's why Dot has this prayer trumpet. It's a number of people in the body who are willing to pray for anything that she texts them to pray for. And please use it. Text Dot saying, I'm under attack and I need prayer. Pray for this to happen. And the guys will pray. Within an hour, you will have a whole bunch of people praying for you. They might be at work and they can't get a full-on prayer meeting going, but they'll still be praying. You see, it's how this thing was meant to work and how it was meant to succeed, was a body of people working together and connected to the head, and the head is Jesus. And connected. And I want you to know that Jesus isn't going to come along and say, I want you to connect to me separately from these guys because they don't have the revelation you have. Wow, dangerous time. Be very, very careful, because that's dangerous ground. God doesn't do that. God doesn't lead the body in confusion. He leads the body. The only time he would do that is if the leader's in total heinous sin and preaching heresy and in total talking rubbish. Then he'll say, come on, let's go somewhere else. This guy's lost it. But seriously, as long as there's truth being proclaimed, as long as the word's being preached, as long as the presence of God is sought, stay connected in the hearing of the leadership's voice in that church, in the hearing of the worship that's coming in that church, because there's your defense and your strength there. I want to read for you from Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed. Oh my word. They didn't issue double rations of ammunition. They prayed to God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. I want you to know the most powerful thing we can do is pray. And you know, when I met Cindy Jacobs a couple of years back, and she said to me, "Are you contending for revival?" And I said, "I'd really like to believe we are." And she said, "Get ready, because the Lord says, I'm sending your church a youth revival." That's great. That's wonderful. And I could stand and crow about it and say, "Woo, we're going to have a youth revival." But I want you to know, our job now is to pray the youth revival in. Because if we don't, it doesn't happen. Because we heard of an enemy that heard her prophesy. And we have an enemy that doesn't want that to happen, who wants to keep the youth out. And I think by youth, he means guys your age and, you know, young people. And I believe God wants to bring those people in. But God is looking for people who will say, "Gosh, that's an amazing vision, Lord. I want to take hold of this. And I want to get behind this. And I want to start beginning to cry out to you day and night, because there's something worthwhile to do with my life here that's going to produce something extraordinary." When James Maloney came here in 2005 and 6, he said, "Guys, the Lord wants you to be watchmen on the wall of this city." What an arrogance we could have had and said, "Oh, wow, we're the watchmen on the wall." No, we had to become that. We weren't that yet. The way you become that is by positioning yourself in a place where you keep a lookout and you pray and you intercede and you keep the body informed on what's going on, so that together we work as one to be building the walls so that they go up. But we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. I believe, Dot and I really believe, that our mandate as a church, more than anything else, is that we should pray. That we really have to pray. We do great worship here. We try to preach the truth. But we have to pray. Because there's a great mission out there. There's a great reward waiting for us. And we have to pray. So what we're going to do, we don't have a venue centrally at the moment. But we're going to find one. But in the interim, on Wednesday evening this week at 6:30 at our house, we're going to pray. And anybody else that wants to host a prayer meeting at where they live, like you guys in the East, Dan, and once a week, I want you to pray. But I don't want you to pray, "Oh Lord, save my neighbors and give my best friend a job." Those are good things to pray. But I believe we've got to pray strategically for a move of God to start in the city. You see, watchmen on the wall aren't too preoccupied with what their neighbors are doing or who needs a job they're watching, and they're fulfilling the role of God. Now, at the end of a prayer meeting, it's great to pray for each other and pray for any needs there might be. But the singular purpose of meeting to pray is to lay hold of God and say, "God, you said we need to contend and prepare." Well, we are preparing a place for these young lives that are going to come in here. And they're going to become a part of this kingdom that's going to be huge, awesome, and mighty. And it's going to be costly. But I don't know any cheap way of doing the plans that God has. I don't seriously know. If you go to anybody in the world who has achieved anything of any significance for God, there always has been a cost involved in that. So, my house, 6:30. It'll probably end by 8. Anybody else that wants to host one and can host one, come and see me. Because what we'll also do is put up on this Facebook page every week the prayer strategy, a short teaching, the scripture we're praying, so that we're all working together, praying and breaking open the way so that we can begin to see this happen. And, you know, it doesn't have to be, you can be two of you. You know, you can say, "Well, my wife and I are here on this night together." Great. Become a place of prayer. Become a center of prayer. Build an altar there. And in that altar place, begin to sacrifice and begin to pray so that God can begin to do what he has brought us here to do. I want to carry on with Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Hey, where did it come from now? Sanballat? No, it came from your own guys. The guys on your team are saying to you, huh, the guys are wearing out. They're too tired. You're working them too hard. They've got jobs to do, you know. They've got families to run. They've got lives to live, you know. I want you to know that walls don't get built by people who are preoccupied with their own lives. Walls get built by people who are preoccupied with a mission and a vision and say, we're going to build this wall, come what may. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to this work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. These are their own people. Oh, wow. Their own guys. Hey, guys, they're going to come and kill us. Get ready. Have you got your funeral policy up to date? You're going to need it. Therefore, I stationed some of the people beyond the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posted them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. I've already talked about this. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Guys, let's fight for our families. Let's fight for our sons and our daughters. If you haven't had them, fight for them now. Make a place for them. Fight for your wives. Fight for your husbands. Fight for this nation. Fight that you can begin to stir up this nation. Fight that you can see something happen in your lifetime. Because you lived, you changed this world. Because you lived, there's a mark on this world that bears your name. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. Ha! They didn't hide away. They went back on work. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. I want you to know, the day you got set free from the world, the day you came out of slavery to the world, God put a sword in your hand. And it wasn't to look after it and put it up above your mantelpiece and polish it once a week and say, look, my sword. I'm a Christian. I have a sword. Yours needs to be the dirtiest sword in the business, stained with blood all the time. Your sword needs to be dripping with blood at the end of every day because you've gone on warfare. You've gone on the offensive. You've gone off to your enemy. You said, no way, you will not have this victory. We will see what God has called me to fulfill in my lifetime. You will not bring discouragement, depression, mental and physical illness. You will not. Because I have a God who has won this victory and has filled me with dunamis power, and I will use my sword and I will draw your blood if you don't get out of here. But I'm not called to be a wimp who backs down because an enemy raised his ugly face. Unbelief leads to fear. Fear leads to control. When we become excessively controlling of situations around us, what we'll do, what we won't do, who I will spend my time with, who I won't. Somebody comes and says, what are you doing next Wednesday? Immediately, oh, panic, panic, panic. What can I think of? I'm probably quite busy. Why? What do you want to do? We are so conscious of our need to protect our lives, but they don't belong to you. They belong to someone else who will protect them for you. I have to walk in love and forgiveness and trust. I can't care about what people say about us because that's a trap. I can't care about what people say about me. That's a trap. It doesn't matter. I love God more than I love my life, and I love God more than I love people. I love people because of His love, but I don't care more about their opinion than I care about my Father's opinion. I want my Father's opinion to matter the most. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 5. Then the fifth time Sanballat sent his aid to me with the same message And in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Goshem says it is true." Ha, do you know, it's so funny. Do you know one of the most interesting things, when people are unhappy in a church, they'll come along and say, "Loads of people say this about you. Loads of people are unhappy about that. Loads of people." And it turns out it's me and my wife, or me and my buddy, we've kind of had a really toxic time together, and we've decided we don't like you. That you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. That's the king of Babylon, who owns the land. So come, let us meet together. You see, it comes from another angle always. I sent him this reply, "Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making that up in your head. It's not even true. I'm not even going to deign it with another minute's thought." Jesus, sarababa, there's another one. The religious attack. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 10. "One day I went to the house of," oh, I'm going to just skip all those names, they're too complicated, "who was shut up in his home." Guess what? He wasn't helping to build the wall. He was shut up in his home because it's quite dangerous out there. He says, "Better stay at home." Ha, 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 ha. And he said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." This is this guy who comes along and says, "Ezekiel, I really care about you, mate. And you know, there's an enemy who wants to get you. And I want to take you off the front line. I don't want you to come to a safe place where I'm going to lock the door. And you'll be known as the guy that hid away and didn't join your troops out there. But you'll be safe, Ezekiel. Come on, come with me." Can you see? It appears to be so intensely caring, but there's always a twist in the tail. And so I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, and that he had prophesied against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat, who had hired him. So be discerning. Even the guys who come to you with sweet words, "Brother, you look so tired. You need to chill out, you know. Take a rest from church. It's too much. Don't go to the prayer meetings. Don't pray. Yeah, just chill out. You just need more me time. You'd go to a movie and just chill out." Now, movies are fine. I'm not anti-movies. And you need to understand the motive behind this. If anybody wants you to put your sword back in your sheath and chill out and take a break, it probably isn't the Holy Ghost. Now, am I saying that you should have no other life and you have nothing else you can do? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying on the times that we pray, the times that we come together, the times that we wield our swords and we push in, defend those. Defend your right to be there. Take care what you let people prophesy over you. Not every word that comes, even from quavering, shaky voices and shaking hands and stuff, is necessarily the Holy Ghost. It can be the other side as well. I want to read you from Acts chapter 21. Paul has left the Ephesians. He's on his way back to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he's on his way to go and probably come to a pretty difficult end. And Acts chapter 21, verse 10. "After we had been there a number of days," this is one of their stops, "a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Now, he was a recognized prophet, but prophets get it wrong. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owners of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul was answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Guys, not every word that comes to you has been sent by God. Sometimes recognized prophets bring you words that didn't come from God as well. You need to recognize that. Somebody prophesied, a recognized prophet, prophesied Dot and I back to South Africa years ago. And even went to Pastor Colin and gave him the prophecy and said, I see them arriving back in Cape Town to tumultuous welcomes that they've come back. And that's before we even came into London. And, you know, you just got to know, this is also a prophet who is deadly accurate sometimes. Not every word comes from the Lord. So, I just want to say one thing. We need the gift of discernment to know what spirit is speaking and what spirit is operating in any given time. What's going on in here? Who is behind this? Because I'm confused. I just feel unsettled. I feel unhappy. Fear leads to control. And the Bible tells us that control is as witchcraft. I don't want to be indulging in witchcraft. Verse 15, wonderful verse. Or verse 6. I'll read you the whole of verse. This is verse 6. So the war was complete on the 25th day of Elul. In 52 days, they rebuilt the entire walls of Jerusalem. Every family took a little piece and finished it. When all our enemies heard about this, this is the best part. All the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. It's the same thing that happened when they crossed over the Jordan River. The moment the people saw they'd crossed over and the river had been dry, they said they lost their fear, they lost their boldness, and they became fearful of the people of God. God's got the glory. We have a wall to build in London, but we each have a part to play. And I think one of the things that we really need to get hold of is that quitting can never be an option. Otherwise, you'll never get to build whatever God's called you to build. Very briefly, Dot and I came from South Africa to England, and we had our own ministries there, and my job had been to minister to the relating churches, and so I was away preaching a lot of times, and I preached in my own, the own local church, and we were at our own ministries. And then the Lord moved us to England, and we came to live here, and we came to King Faith Horsham, and Pastor Colin sat us down in the front row and left us there. He never asked us to preach. He never asked us to pray for anybody. And then he'd go down the row and he'd say, you know, Helen, Ezekiel, sorry, not you, Johnny, Hannah. And there was Dot and I sitting there. Everybody else got up, come and pray for these guys. We just sat there. We thought, what's wrong? Why do they not want us to minister? What's wrong? Well, he's watching us. He's checking our hearts out, you see. And after 9 months, I was really fed up. And I said, oh, I'm going back to South Africa. This is rubbish. I'm looking for another chance to get back there. That's where ministry happens. That which was good. I'm going back where it was good. That's what I got to do clearly. This is my next plot. And I used to come home and pollute poor old Dot and say, come on, we've got to go back. We can't do this. We've got to hang about these guys. They don't understand who they've got here. They don't understand who we are. Bunch of proud guys, well, me. And so one day, the guys at Kingdom Faith Lamplu invited me to come and preach at a men's conference. And I thought, oh, wow, at last, somebody's invited me to minister. Hallelujah. And I went. I drove up all on my own to go to this conference in Yorkshire, and I was driving through the Dartford Tunnel. And as I was praising the Lord, and oh wow, just like in the worship, the presence suddenly, oh my word, I can hardly drive. This is so lovely. Lord, you clearly are so going to bless this ministry this weekend. This is so good. And I got on the M11, I was praising God, I was speaking to Him, and suddenly God spoke. Whammo! He said, you're like a man with a get out card in his back pocket. I said, what's a get out card? And it said, like in Monopoly, you have this little card saying get out of jail. It's really handy to have, because if you land on the jail thing, go to jail, you just play the card and you can get out. And the Lord said to me, if a better offer comes your way, you'll play the card, because the card is your escape of this, from this whole situation. You are not going to give yourself wholeheartedly to this place. You're not going to cut your ties, burn your bridges, and burn your boats. You are planning the next best ministry trip. Here's your card. It's going to get it for you. And I said, Lord, what must I do? And He said, tear up the card. I said, how? And He said, the next services place is just coming up. Pull over and phone Pastor Colin and tell him what you've been doing. I said, could I rather wrestle a polar bear? So I pulled over, and full of trepidation, I got my phone and I called him. Oh, I said, oh, Colin, I'm really sorry to have to disappoint you and tell you this, but this is what my heart's been about, and this is what my life's about, and this is what's going on in my mind. This is what I want to do. And he said, yeah, I figured something like that was going on in you. I could see it in both you and Dot. I could have spoken to you, and all you'd have done is cosmetic change, and you'd have done some changes which would have looked good on the inside, on the outside, but the inside was still rotten. So I waited for God to do it. I just prayed. I waited for God to get hold of your heart. And it's like, you know, thing about him, if you try and bask it, you try to cover your tracks and make it look like you weren't really that bad, he just comes down to you so heavy, whammo. But if you go and say, Colin, I just messed up so badly, I've really done something so bad. And he's just so gentle and so kind and so loving. And he said, okay, so now we've dealt with this. Now get on and have a really great time. We'll talk some more when you get back. And I drove feeling, oh, wow, this burden's gone. This anger, this frustration, this hatred's gone out of my heart. And I've been going a little while when I thought, oh, boy, I better tell Dot because, you know, I've been polluting her quite successfully. I better tell her what's going on. Toxic husband. So I phoned Dot. And as she answered her phone, all I can say is the presence of God just came whoom of the motor car. And I was absolutely struck dumb. I couldn't speak. And I just said, God here, God here, God here. And it just went on. There's glory waves. Glory, glory, glory. You know, guys, what I understood, what God was showing us is when we give ourselves to him and we say, God, you take over. You call the shots. You bought me. Whatever you want, I'm doing. I give up. I give up. I give up trying to protect my life. I'm trying to give up trying to make something happen. I just recognize I've messed it up, but I'm going to let you take over. God's waiting for each one of us. He seriously is. And each one of us, your get-out card looks different from mine, but you have a get-out card. You have an option. There's something that you could perhaps do to help the situation, and that becomes your get-out card. There's something that you are chasing after that, in a sense, would be better than what God said. And that's a get-out card. And God's saying to you tonight, are you willing to put it on the table? Are you willing to say, God, I put all the cards in your hands. I choose to give up my rights. I choose to recognize I've been bought. I've been set free from slavery, and I no longer am. I'm not me anymore. I belong to you. You know, one of the hardest things is to give up. It's just so tough to give up and say, I give up trying to make something happen. I give up trying to make something happen for my life. I give up trying to organize or engineer anything. I give it up and I say to you, God, you take over now. And he's waiting, guys. He's waiting for that. He's seriously waiting for that. And you know, you might think that that's going to be the most unfulfilling thing you could ever do. And the most lonely place, miserable place. I'll never love it. But I want to ask you something tonight. Give it a try. Give God a try. Say, God, I'm going to give you the chance tonight. I'm going to give up trying to make something happen in my life. I'm going to give it up and I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to say to you, God, it doesn't matter if I come out on top or in the middle. As long as I come out as your man or your woman, I don't care about anything else. That's all I want. I want to pray very specifically because this is my kind of patch. You know, this is my story. And I kind of found this ground. And it hasn't been gone without being retested several times. But each time I have to come back to the place and say, God, what you want is what I want. Doesn't matter what I want. I want to pray for you. I want to pray specifically also for the hurting people in this place, the wounded people, the wounded soldiers, the ones who've been bearing the burden in the heat of the day for a long time, and you've been disappointed, and you haven't seen what you'd hoped for. And you're thinking, will it ever happen? Will anything ever change in my circumstances? And I want to pray for you because I believe tonight God wants to encourage. God wants to put new strength back on the inside of you. God wants to fill you with new hope. God wants to, because he did it to me, I know it's possible. I know he can do this in your life. I want to pray with you. I don't want to do anything like push you over and stuff like that. That's up to God as he does. But I want to pray with you because I believe that as you acknowledge, hang on, there's been a get out card here. It doesn't look like yours, but it was mine. And I want to tear it up tonight. I don't want to put everything in God's court tonight. I want to say, God, I give up trying. I give up. You might want a husband so badly. You might want a wife. You might want children. You might want a better job. You might want money. It's not a problem for God to give you any of those things. You could even go and see the new Bond movie tomorrow night. But you can't want it more than you want God. You can't want it. You can't. You've got to say, Jesus, I give you a first choice. Whatever you say, you own me now. I don't own myself anymore. I'm bought from slavery. I'm now in freedom. And I've been living like a slave for too long. I've been trying to protect myself, protect my life. I've been trying to protect my dreams, my hopes. But tonight, I want to be free. And the way I'm going to get free is I'm tearing up any options I had to get out.